We turn in sacred scripture to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, the text is verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, but we will first read the whole chapter. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, how does your God view you? How does God, who is the great reality in life, who is the one with whom we all have to do, who is the great judge of all, and who knows us and sees us perfectly and accurately, how does God view you? In the passage we look at this afternoon, we are told how God views us. We are told how God views his church. The text says he calls us Hephzibah. He calls us Beulah. He delights in us. He rejoices over us. And his purposes with us are to bless us. Yes, you, beloved congregation. You, who in the eyes of many are nothing. You who are, in the eyes of many, the offscouring of the world, a remnant in the midst of a world of increasing wickedness, who are judged by others in so many ways, judged by some as bigoted and naive, judged by others perhaps even as falling under the wrath of God, maybe even judged as if you don't really love the truth of God's word. You who know yourselves to be of yourselves nothing but sinners and rebels against God, the text says this about you. God delights in you. The text says this about you. God rejoices over you. And the text says this. God's purposes with you are to bless you. This last part of the prophecy of Isaiah is known for its beautiful and comforting verses. I think we all know, hopefully we can all recall at least one verse from this section of Isaiah that is a very comforting verse. Think of Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's where it starts, Isaiah 40. In the very next chapter, Isaiah 41, verse 10, we read, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." To pick one more chapter, one more verse, think of Isaiah 49, verse 16. "Behold, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." There are many others. These chapters are rich with comfort. If you need to go to Scripture, and in a time where you need comfort, one of the best places you can go to is these last chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. And here in Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5, although perhaps lesser known, we have another one of these marvelous words of comfort for God's people. Maybe this afternoon, you children will learn a new word, the word Hephzibah. We take as our theme this afternoon, Hephzibah, the Lord delighteth in thee. We'll look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the name itself, Hephzibah, the meaning of it. Second, we look at the wonder of it all. And then third, we look at the reason. In order to understand the text and the words in the text, we really need to understand the circumstances in which God's people find themselves here in Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to God's people who are in the Babylonian captivity. In actual fact, the prophet Isaiah lived about 150 to 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. But as a prophet of the Lord, he looks ahead in time, he sees God's people suffering in the Babylonian captivity, and he brings them a word of comfort. Really, 27 chapters worth of comfort, Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah brings a word of comfort because in the Babylonian captivity, God's hand of chastisement and judgment will be heavy. The people will be completely removed from the land of Canaan. The temple will be utterly destroyed. The walls will be knocked down. The people's houses and their farms will be burnt down, and it will be as if the entire land of Canaan has been forsaken and left desolate. That's why, in the first part of verse 4, Isaiah writes, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate," because that is what the land of Canaan was being referred to as while the people were in the captivity. The land was forsaken and desolate, because when God's people were brought into captivity, that's how the land looked. That's how it became, forsaken and desolate. In fact, that's not just how the land looked, that's also how the people themselves looked in the captivity in Babylon. This is how the people also looked from the viewpoint of their own sins and gross iniquities. They were forsaken. They were desolate. As we just sang, "By Babel's streams we sat and wept, for memory still to Zion clung. The people were forsaken, and the people were desolate. Well, that's how they were being referred to as. What's interesting about these words, the words forsaken and the word desolate, is that these are also the words that you would find being used to describe a marriage relationship that has gone bad. Think of a marriage relationship. A woman has been abandoned by her husband. That woman would be a woman who has been forsaken. That's what she would be referred to as, forsaken. And what would that woman look like? A woman forsaken of her husband without any means to support herself. Well, she would appear desolate. Or, to understand it better, maybe, she would be dispossessed. That is, no one possessed her anymore. There was no husband maintaining her and taking care of her anymore. And as you may know, in the Old Testament, a widow or a woman without her husband was the picture of poverty. She was the picture of misery, a picture of bondage to a cruel and hard life with no way out. And now the prophet says, that's what the land of Canaan looks like. And that's what the people of God look like in the Babylonian captivity. It was as if with the Babylonian captivity, God had separated himself from his wife for a time, from his bride, so that she might know that she was not living properly in her relationship with the Lord. And she might learn to change her ways. That, after all, was part of the reason for the Babylonian captivity. God's people had been playing the harlot. God's people had defiled themselves with their sins. That's what the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah is about. In fact, it starts right away in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. We read, quote, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." God emphasizes the sins of the people of Israel and tells them that it is because of their sins that they will be brought into Babylonian captivity. And it is for that reason that they will be termed forsaken and termed desolate. That's even how the other nations will speak of them, as if their God has forsaken them. Those are the circumstances in which God's people find themselves here in Isaiah 62. Those are the circumstances. But now here in the text before us, what God is telling his people is that there will come a day when her circumstances will change. Although their chastening will be hard, God will not cast them off forever. But God will take them back. The very fact is, what God does with his people in the Babylonian captivity, he is doing out of his love for them. He brings them into the captivity. He causes them to suffer so much loss exactly so that he might preserve his remnant. In the text, what God says is this: he will take his people back, and he will even give them a new name. You read of that in Isaiah 62, verse 2, earlier, before the text, verse 2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And a new name was significant. A new name meant a new beginning. Think about it. In the Old Testament, when someone received a new name, that meant something. You children know people who had been given new names. Think of Abraham. He had the name Abraham, meaning mighty father, exalted father. God said to Abraham, no longer will you be called Abraham, but you will be called Abraham. I give you a new name, a father of many nations. For one other example, think of Jacob. Jacob means heel holder. That's how he came forth out of the womb. He was a heel holder. God says, no longer will you be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel. That is, Prince with God. And now here too, in Isaiah 62, God says that the name of his people is going to be changed. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. Those are the new names that God will give his people. And those two names are special names. As the text itself indicates, the word Hephzibah means the Lord delighteth in thee, or literally, my delight is in her, or my pleasure is in her. Again, think here of a marriage relationship. This is the figure God is using. These are the terms God is using. The idea might make us blush, but think of a relationship between a husband and a wife where a husband takes his delight in his wife even in the marriage bed. Think of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, where Jesus says to his church, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. God says, no longer will you be termed forsaken, a wife abandoned by her husband, but I will sweep you off your feet in my arms. God says, I take great joy and delight in my union with my people. That's the name Hephzibah. And then there's also the name Beulah. And as the text indicates, the name Beulah means married, and thy land shall be married. Now that might be a bit confusing. Thy land shall be married? Does land get married? Well, maybe to understand it better, we could use that other term that we've already used, the word possessed. Or the word desolate could also be understood as the word dispossessed. And now he's using the word possessed or married. Or to understand it better, we could say thy land shall be inhabited. Again, think of a marriage relationship. No longer will you be left alone. No longer will you be dispossessed, but you will be maintained. You will be possessed by your husband. You will be cared for. And then in verse 5, he goes on and explains and further elaborates and says, your children will marry you. Thy sons shall marry thee. So shall thy sons marry thee. And what that means is this, your children will possess you. Your children will inhabit you. Your children will live in the church and grow up in the church and maintain the church. And of course, the idea is the people of Israel will live in the land of Canaan once again. The children of Israel, the children of the church, will once again take possession of the land. They will be married to the land, and they will take care of the land. Again, verse 5. Verse 5 is simply repeating the ideas found in verse 4. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Just as a young man takes great joy in his newly married bride for the very first time, just as a young man is eager to maintain his wife and possess his wife and live with her and enjoy her presence, so the children of the church will rise up and take care of the church. And just as a bridegroom would sing over his bride on their wedding day and rejoice over her with singing, so God will rejoice over his people. In congregation, what you should know is that this kind of language is not just found here in Isaiah 62. It's found elsewhere in the Bible. Not only is there the whole book of the Song of Solomon that uses this kind of vivid, powerful language, but there's also Zephaniah 3, verse 17, which uses very similar language to this. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, we read these words, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. he will joy over thee with singing. In the Old Testament, when a young man and young woman got married, evidently one of the customs or traditions was for the young man to sing over his bride, to show his love and affection for his bride. And here in Isaiah 62, verse 5, what God is saying is that he rejoices over his church in that exact same way. God will give his people a new name. Think about that too. Just when a young man and a young woman get married, the woman receives a new name, doesn't she? The name that her husband gives her, his last name. So in the same way, God will give his people a new name, the name Hephzibah. And what's also interesting is that that name Hephzibah was a name that was used in the Old Testament. King Hezekiah, his wife, had the name Hephzibah. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. Hephzibah, my pleasure is in her. That's the meaning of the name Hephzibah. Well, that's a wonder, isn't it? That's a wonder that God's people should receive such a name. For Israel in the Old Testament, this was a wonder. Because, as we've already seen, Israel was a people full of sin. She was a people full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. She was a stiff-necked and rebellious people, a people who deserved to be forsaken and left desolate. And she knew it. And yet this is the wonder. God takes his delight in her. God loves her. She's the apple of his eye. You children know what the apple of your eye is? It's the round curve of your eye. You don't let anyone touch your eyeball, do you? You even have a hard time letting yourself touch your eyeball. God says, that's the kind of love and protection I have over my people. She's the apple of my eye. I protect her. And God loves her, he says, simply because he loves her. She's not deserving of his love. She could never earn his love. She could never earn any aspect of his love. She's not greater than any other nation. In fact, earlier in the Bible, God says in the book of Deuteronomy, she was the least of all nations. But what does God say? There in Deuteronomy, God says, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. He loved you because he loved you. And what's striking there in Deuteronomy 7 is that it's two different words. He loved you. He set his love upon you, meaning he united you to himself in the bond of love. He brought you to himself in love. He set his love upon you because he loves you. Because he pants after you. He breathes after you. That's what God says in Deuteronomy. And then he goes on and says, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's why the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. God loves his chosen people. There's nothing else about it. He loves her because he loves her. And he will come to her once again and bless her and take her to himself and delight himself in her. The people will not be forsaken. They will not be abandoned. Many people will abandon her. In the Babylonian captivity, there were many people that abandoned God's church. Many will scoff at her and point out where she is ugly and imperfect. Maybe even her own earthly leaders will straight up walk out on her. But God will not forsake her. God will not abandon her. Because this is who God is. He is the one who delights in these people, his chosen people. He is the God who keeps his covenant promises. He is the God who does not change. He is the God of the unconditional covenant. This is who God is. This is the wonder of who God is. So it was a wonder for the people. It's a wonder for us today also. Because this is not just God's word to a people living 2,500 years ago. This is God's word also to his church today. God delights in you. You are the church of God. You are His chosen people. You know you come here not of your own doing, but because the Lord has drawn you and made you His own. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. You bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's a wonder, isn't it? It's a wonder because when we look at ourselves, honestly, we can ask ourselves, why us? Why me? Honestly, child of God, when you look at yourself, do you see anything in yourself, in who you are by nature, that even gives you pleasure? No, we don't take any delight in ourselves. If we know anything about our sinful hearts, we see so many faults and so many blemishes, so many backslidings and failures, so many sins. We have no strength of ourselves. In our Christian walk, we are often so lethargic, we're so slow even to do the least thing. We're often so selfish and proud. So we look at ourselves and we say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am! I am like Israel of old, that's me! In who I am, of myself, from the sole of my foot to the top of my head, there is no soundness in me, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And the fact is, there is no one here this afternoon who can make himself to differ from anyone else. We've all had our share of sins. We've all had our own share of backslidings and putrefying sores. There's not one of us here this morning or this afternoon that makes himself stand out from the crowd and that can say, I am different than others here. And yet the Lord looks upon us and he says, I take my delight in you. I call you Hephzibah because you bring me delight. You thrill my heart. It's a wonder when you consider who we are left to ourselves. You wouldn't even say it. Except it's recorded for us in the Scripture that this is what God says about us. It's a wonder also, not just when you consider who we are, but when you consider who He is, who takes His delight in us. Who is God? To whom will you liken God? How can we even begin to describe the glory and majesty of God? He who is the God who cannot even behold sin. He who is the God before whom the angels themselves shield themselves and say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is the God who says in Isaiah 45 verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. He is the God who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. He is the one before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He is the one who doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? He is the God who, when He passed before Moses, He had to put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then God didn't even show Moses His face, but only showed Moses His backside. Because if Moses had seen His face, he would have perished. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in truth. He is the sum of all infinite perfections. And yet the text tells us this afternoon that it is this great God who says concerning us, My delight is in her. Congregation, you do not read anywhere that God takes His delight in the snow-capped mountains and the high peaks of the mountain range. You do not read that God takes His delight in the sparkling stars that twinkle at night. You do not read that God takes His delight in the majestic, powerful waterfalls that thunder over the rocks. But what you do read in sacred Scripture is that He takes His delight in you. We do not find it written that even the holy angels give His soul delight. Nor does He say to the cherubim or the seraphim who are standing before His presence, You shall be called Hephzibah. But He does say that to poor fallen creatures like ourselves. debased and totally depraved of ourselves, yet redeemed and saved by His sovereign grace. He does say that to a people who are poor, who have gone through many sorrows and tribulations, who have many heartaches, and who continue to go through such heartaches day by day. To us who are nothing of ourselves but fallen, sinful creatures, God says, "My delight is in you. I call you Hephzibah." To us who are broken in so many ways, who sometimes feel like the psalmist when he says he's a broken vessel, broken into 1,000 pieces. To us who have so many distressing questions sometimes that flood our souls, and we ask ourselves, even in the moment, what is God doing with my situation right here? Why does God do the things that He does? And God says, even then, "My delight is in you. I call you Hephzibah." And again, with this language, God comes down to our level. He uses language we can understand, language that refers to the most intimate and passionate of joy, that language of the love of marriage. And He says, "That's how I take my delight in you." By sovereign grace alone, God draws us into His fellowship, and He causes us to experience the riches of His blessing and His favor. It's a wonder, beloved. It's a sheer wonder that this is our reality. This is what we get to live in the next 6 days of this week. We are the chosen of the Lord. It's a wonder. But now, finally, we should ask this question: why? What is the reason for this delight? What's the explanation for it? Is it because of something in us? Is it because of anything we have done? Oh no, it's not because of anything we have done. As Isaiah will go on to say only 2 chapters later, in chapter 64, verse 6, he will say, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The reason God takes His delight in us is not found in us. No, but what is the reason? The reason is found in Jesus Christ alone. The reason is found in God Himself alone. Although Jesus Himself is not explicitly mentioned in the text this afternoon, this is really what the second half of Isaiah is all about. That's why you always have to read statements in their context. And here the context is quite big, Isaiah 40 through 66. Over and over again, who is the one being mentioned in these chapters? It's the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Think about what God says in Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is very striking language as it connects to our text this afternoon. Isaiah 42, verse 1, He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." God's talking about Jesus there. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then, of course, think of Isaiah 53, that chapter right smack in the middle of this whole section. The whole chapter is about the suffering servant in a very special way. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace," the chastisement that brought about peace for us, "was upon him. And with his stripes that he bore, we are healed." Why does God delight in us? God delights in us, beloved, because God delights in Jesus Christ. God's delight is never separated from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one, God's elect, in whom God's soul delights. But now, beloved, this is the glorious gospel truth. You are in Jesus Christ. You, who belong to Jesus Christ, this is your identity. You who believe in God's word and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong to Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? And what has Jesus done? Well, we can put it this way. Jesus is the one who took upon himself a new name when he came to the earth. Jesus is the one who took upon himself the name Forsaken. And Jesus took upon himself the name Desolate. Because Jesus is the one who took our place on our behalf. Jesus is the one who, for the sake of his church, his bride, he is the one who became the forsaken one par excellence. The one who was irrevocably the forsaken of the Lord. The one who came in the flesh, was born under the law, born also under the curse of the law, who came as our mediator and representative, taking the burden of our sins and the guilt of our sins upon his shoulders. He took, as it were, our names upon himself, forsaken and desolate. And he took those names to the cross. And he even experienced those names to their fullest. As we all know the words that he cried out in his agony on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in his atoning death on the cross, he suffered that experience, that punishment we deserved for all our sins. He paid the full payment for all our sins. He's redeemed us from the guilt of our sins. His own perfect righteousness is imputed to us so that it is now just as if we had never sinned before. And there you understand how God can take his delight in us. Furthermore, in his resurrection from the dead, and through the imparting of his own resurrection life to us, we are made alive with the perfect life of Christ, brought out of darkness, brought into the communion of the life of God, regenerated and made new creatures in Christ. And in his exaltation at God's right hand, we are there with him, exalted, set with him in heavenly places, made partakers of his perfect life of power and glory. He is the one who removes all defilement and impurity. He is the one who makes us the bride fit for Jehovah, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. In Jesus Christ, beloved, you are completely transformed. And Jesus took our name forsaken upon himself, exactly so that we might receive this new name through him, the name Hephzibah. My delight is in thee. Belonging to Christ, united to Christ, we are also clothed with the beauty of Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are beautified with the beauties of God himself. In us, who are in Christ, God sees his own attributes reflecting back to him. And in our beauty, or perhaps to put it better, more specifically, in God's own beauty shining in us and through us, God delights. One day, of course, the church and each member of the church will be made perfectly beautiful, and we are looking forward to that day with expectation. One day we will be perfectly cleansed of all sin and all unrighteousness. We will be perfected as that beautiful bride of Jehovah, and we will see the bride in all her glory and beauty. And on that day, the Lord will completely reveal his delight in his church and rejoice over her as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. That day, we will be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the banner over us at the table will say love. Or perhaps for the sermon this afternoon, we could say the banner over the table where we're sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb will read Hephzibah. My delight is in her. But that's the day coming. The fact is, we already enjoy it now. Already now, we know who we are in Christ. Already now, the Lord causes us to know he delights in us. We experience it when we sing his praises, singing his words back to him, feeling his spirit at work within us, enjoying, serving him, knowing that pleases him, honoring him. Already now, the Lord causes us to know he delights in us. Already now, we are able to experience the wonder of it. This is your comfort in life and death. I belong to Jesus Christ, whom God delights in. And here this afternoon in the worship service, through the preaching, God calls us to experience it in a special way. That's part of the worship service too, to glorify God and then to hear His word to us. Here this afternoon, God calls out to us and He says, remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember how I look at you now in Jesus Christ. You are my Hephzibah. I take my delight in you. I want to commune with you. I choose to fellowship with you. Gather in my house. Enjoy my love. Enjoy my grace. And enjoy me taking my delight in you and this worship. Not because of who you are or what you have done, but God says, because this is who I am and this is what I have done with you. Congregation, as we step back, what a word of comfort that must have been to God's people in the Babylonian captivity. These things hadn't yet really happened yet. This was a word that was still to be fulfilled for them. But they needed to be reminded of it, didn't they? That they were God's people, even there in the Babylonian captivity. What a comfort it must have been to those who had lost so much. And if they had only looked at their outward circumstances, they would have said, it's hopeless. It's lost. But by faith, they received this word of God. By faith, they believed in this word of God. And by faith, they had hope in God. And this word of God comforted them. Because God is true to every word that He speaks. He is faithful to His covenant people. He is not ashamed to be called our God. And God also showed in a powerful way that He keeps His word. He did bring them back from the Babylonian captivity. He did bring them back to the land of Canaan. And of course, He did send His suffering servant to save His people from their sins. And He worked all their history and all that they went through for their good. Because God is Jehovah, true and faithful, always. Well, this was not just a word of comfort to God's people in Isaiah's day or in Babylonian captivity. This is also a word of comfort to you and me this afternoon. You who know your own sins. You who know you don't deserve anything different than God's judgment. This is God's word to you. By faith, receive this word. By faith, believe in this word of God. And by faith, hope in God. God has chosen you, beloved. He has chosen you as His elect and precious people. This is your blessed reality. This is your life that you get to live here on this earth in the short time you have in your pilgrim journey. God has chosen you to be vessels of mercy, to showcase His grace, showcase His wisdom, and to showcase His faithfulness to His covenant promises. He will work all things together for good to His people. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or that we can even think of. He will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. The good work which He has begun in you, He will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. He is Jehovah. He is the God of unchanging, holy, irresistible, powerful, redeeming, and sanctifying grace. He is the God who delights to show mercy and who delights to forgive. And this God is your God. And you are His Hephzibah. You are Hephzibah. The Lord takes His delight in you. So wait upon the Lord. This week, trust in Him. Walk steadfastly in His ways, believing His word and His care for you. And He will show you His goodness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we need these words even more than we realize. Thou art good to Thy people as they walk their pilgrim pathway to give them such beautiful, comforting words that are comforting and that also magnify Thy greatness and Thy glory. Thou art a great God indeed. Give us the grace to rest in Thee, and to go forward in thy name, trusting thy word, committing ourselves unto thee. Bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives, to the glory of thy great and glorious name. Amen.